Good evening, and thank you for being with us tonight as we worship our God together. In the financial planning process, you begin first with looking at ways to protect. And if you think about that in the course of our lives, when we're younger, we don't really have a lot of assets. We protect them first. So you have more debt usually than assets, and so you do things like life insurance and whatnot. Then we start accumulating assets toward retirement. And the more you try to build those assets, the next stage is figuring out how you have an income plan off of those assets that you build. The final step of the financial planning process, usually what we think about after we've done everything else and you're well toward the end of your life, is your legacy goals. What kind of legacy are you going to leave behind? And normally, we don't think about that from a planning process, especially on the financial planning side of it. We don't think about legacy until we've already used up everything else we've got. And then finally, at the end of our lives, we start thinking about, what am I going to leave behind to my heirs? But not until I make sure I'm taken care of first. Spiritually speaking, we don't know when that day is going to come. So we need not think about our legacy goals once we reach retirement, as if somehow we retire spiritually in the first place. We have to always think about what our legacy is. What is a legacy? Legacy is what you leave behind, what people think of when they think about you. If tomorrow your life were to end, or if tonight your life were to end, and we were all at the funeral home, and somebody was to stand up and give a eulogy of your life, what would they say? What kind of things would they talk about? Here lies this man or woman, and here's what their life stood for. Here's the legacy that they leave behind. Is it in those that we've taught and interacted with? Is it in the lives of our children? Is it in our work or our career or our history? What's the legacy that we leave behind? In the March issue of Truth Magazine, there's a series of articles that are in that magazine. If you get it, if you've read it, then some of this stuff's going to be a little redundant for you. So I'm modeling some lessons off of that. And their theme was this idea of legacy, of what we're leaving behind. And we're going to look at different aspects of legacy over the next several lessons that we have together, of how we are constantly building towards something that we're leaving behind. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, the wise man says this: a good person leaves an inheritance for their children, but a sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. What is this wealth that we're leaving behind? Oftentimes, that's the idea of legacy, is I'm going to leave behind some money. Especially when we talk about that financial planning process that we started about, is I've got X dollars left and I want to leave it behind to my kids, or I want to leave it behind to a nonprofit institution, or I want to do this with money. But what we have spiritually is worth so much more than any coins we could put together. What we leave behind in our legacy, our influence, our example, what we leave behind in our footprint in the kingdom is far, far more valuable. The first lesson we're going to look at in this series is what the writer entitled The Big Picture. So if we look at legacy just from a big picture, then we have to start first with us, right? The first thing, if we want to think about our legacy of what we're leaving behind, is who are we? Who are we and what are we leaving behind? What does our life say? The first thing we have to understand in this is that from a scriptural standpoint, we are first and foremost responsible for ourselves. In every relationship that we have, in every sphere of influence we have, it all comes down to first and foremost, what are we doing about ourselves? What does our life say? When we think about this, this is the hard look in the mirror, right? This is the most difficult of all questions. But as we know, is also rule number one: know yourself. we go through great lengths to hide who we really are, don't we? In every aspect we have in life, we truly want to hide who we are, at least, let's just say, the bad parts of who we are. I've interviewed for a long time salespeople. And there's salespeople in the audience. I'm a salesperson. But salespeople especially tend to exaggerate. And those of us that have been around a lot of salespeople know that some of them are worse than others. And every salesperson I've ever interviewed, whatever number they tell me that they were doing in production, I know is 25 to 30% higher than what the real number was. You know, if I say, what'd you sell last month or last year, the number they're going to give me is 25 to 30% higher. Why? Because they want to appear to be better than they actually are. We dress ourselves up, put on makeup, style our hair. We do all of these things because we want to hide the worst parts of ourselves from the rest of society. We constantly want to try to keep out in front the best part of ourselves. Sometimes we do that so much that we forget who the person is underneath. We've created stories and backstories and rationalized and overcome and spun these webs of all these things that aren't who we are to defend who we are. But God knows our true heart and knows who we really are. God knows sometimes we're not as smart as we say we are. We're not as dumb as we say we are either. God knows that all of our inferiorities, our insecurities, all of our shortcomings. But when was the last time we ourselves did that honest self-assessment to say, who am I? And I'm not saying we do this in the vein of tearing ourselves down. This is not a humility exercise. But it's rather an exercise to see who I am, to know what I can work on and how I can get better. You see, because if we aren't honest with who we are, we can't do anything to fix it. If we're not honest with what our deficiencies are, we will never address those deficiencies. Here's another terrible example. If I put in my mind that I don't have a flat tire, even though my car's got a flat tire, I say, nope, it's not a flat tire. It's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with it. It's going to be great. And I keep driving on that flat tire. What's going to ultimately happen? I'm going to bend the rim. And then after I bend the rim, I'm going to do damage to the axle. And then I'm going to keep doing damage to the rest of the car, all because I'm too stubborn to say, hey, I got a flat tire and I need to fix it. See, the same thing happens with the rest of our lives. It's just not as obvious with a flat tire. If we need work on our personalities, if we need work on our spiritual lives, if we need work on our talents and abilities and skill set, until we first come to the conclusion that this is what's wrong, we're never going to be able to deal with it. We're never going to be able to get better. This comes out in how we make decisions. I think decision making is the great litmus test of our failures. When we look at what decisions we have to make, how do we sit down and make those decisions? In our adult Bible class that we're doing up here, we're embarking on a study of flesh versus the spirit. And is my mind on the spirit and on the things of the spirit, or is my mind on the works of the flesh? Never is this more evident in decision making. What's the most important thing when we make decisions? Do we look at what's my financial reward? How does this greatly benefit me and my work and what I want to accomplish? Or do we look at what spiritual ramifications there are? Whether we're changing a job, buying a house, moving to a new community, sending our kids to college, you name it. How do we make that decision? Do we make that decision with, will it be helpful or will it be harmful? We start there. And what do I mean in helpful or harmful? To my soul. To my family's soul. We may be offered throughout the course of our lives jobs that sound great on the surface and may have great monetary gain. But they mean that the company now owns us for 60 or 70 hours a week. We're never going to get to see our family, nor are we going to get to do anything spiritually impacting the church. We'll be lucky if we ever even make it to church. Is that a blessing or is that a curse? Is it helpful or is it harmful? Well, it's helpful to my bank account. helpful to my kids' college funds, so surely that must have spiritual goals, but it's harmful to my soul because it pulls me farther and further away from God. Harmful to the extent that now, because of the decisions that I've made, I'm less useful in the kingdom. Harmful because I've just made a decision that says my safety and security is based on my wealth and not on my God. See how that tells on us? See that litmus test there? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul says that we should examine ourselves. That we should look deeply into ourselves. And when we look deeply into ourselves, what are these decisions that we're making? How do we come up with them? How do we ration through? And are we honest with what we see as helpful and what we see as harmful? Secondly, will it get me to where I need to go, or will it hinder my progress? Now, what are we talking about here? Am I talking about, is it going to get me where I need to go in my career goals? Is it going to get me where I need to go according to that financial plan that we first started talking about? Is it going to get me where I need to go to fulfill my own pride or ego or power or whatever other worldly sense we want to say? Is it going to get me to where I can buy that second car, third car, boat, whatever? Or is it going to hinder my progress? When we're talking about spiritual things, about walking in the Spirit, being mindful of the Spirit, whether it's helpful or hindrance is the progress to our growth spiritually. That's the only thing that really matters. The legacy that we leave behind, if we leave behind a couple of $1 million to our kids who have never darkened the door of the church, what legacy did we leave? If we leave behind financial security to people that don't know God, what have we left behind? If we leave behind a history of academics and knowledge and learning, but yet we've damaged their relationship to God, what have we done? Has it been helpful or has it been harmful? Depends on what your measuring stick is. If we use the world's measuring stick, if we leave behind wealth and knowledge and influence, we've been helpful to our children. But if we use God's measuring stick, we've been harmful to them if we haven't left behind a spiritual legacy. If we haven't left behind their knowledge and truth of the Scriptures, if we haven't left behind them with the relationship with God, we can rationalize all we want here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us, though, we've got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That our salvation is what needs to be worked out. Our salvation is what we need to be worried about, whether we're hindering or whether we're helping. Our salvation and the salvation of those that we're entrusted with influence over is the most important legacy we can ever leave behind. But see, we can't even leave behind a legacy of a relationship with God if we don't have one in the first place. Here's where the examining of ourselves hurts. We need to examine ourselves the way God examines us, not the way the world does. To all your coworkers, to all your friends, to everybody who would stand up and speak at your funeral, they may all say great things about where you are spiritually, but is any of it really true? We could have hidden things that the world doesn't know about. Nobody knows about what you're doing on your phone at midnight. Nobody knows about what websites you're visiting on your computer. Nobody may know about the underhanded things that you do at work in the name of corporate profits. There are many, many things that the world may, that no one may ever really know about who we really are. But God knows. And as much as we have created the persona that we are Christians, that we are children of God, that we go to church and we wear nice clothes and we smile and we're here, if there's no depth to it, what are we doing? We can work harder on the facade than the work that it takes to actually be spiritual. My dad always used to say growing up that, son, it's just easier to tell the truth. You've got to work too hard to tell a lie. There's too much you've got to do to fill in the backstory. There's too much work. If we're just honest, it's easier. It may not seem so at the time, but it's always easier if we're that way. But are we, to the point, honest with ourselves about who we are and where we are spiritually? Or are we coasting? Are we going through a dance or a walk or a persona for the benefit of others? Think about the next opportunity that we have to worship with the saints. Why would you go or why would you not go? Would you go because you're afraid somebody's going to say something to you? You know, if I don't show up, the elders or the deacons are going to call. Or mom or dad or my brother or my sister or somebody in the family, they'll notice me not being there, so I have to go. Or do you make the decision, I'm not going to go because I got better things to do? The Masters is on this afternoon. There may be some people sitting at home didn't want to hear me talk and watching the Masters. I know the speaker, I probably would have rather been doing that too. Spiritually speaking, how do we make these decisions? Spiritually speaking, do we say, I'm making the decision to go because I hope to gain when I go? I'm going to spend time with my God and with my brethren. I'm going to grow closer. It's helpful to me. It's going to get me where I need to go, where I want to go. It's harmful if I don't go. Is that how we make decisions? Is that the legacy that we leave behind in our children? What do we teach our children when we make these decisions? What do we teach our friends and our relatives and our neighbors and those we have influence on when we make these decisions? Do we tell them why we go or why we don't go? Do we tell them why we make the plans that we make and why we don't make other plans? Is there logic behind what we're doing? Is it to the good and the glory of the kingdom to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Are we doing the best that we can to grow? And is that the legacy we're leaving behind? Secondly, we've got a responsibility to spread the gospel. Our legacy as Christians are those that are the city set on the hill, the light in the darkness, salt to have influence on the world. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is one of those verses that oftentimes hang up in the studies or offices of preachers. And unfortunately, we highlight this in our Bible and write our note off to the side. This means Scott and Mike. Contextually speaking, this doesn't have anything to do with preachers. It says, how are they going to hear if somebody doesn't preach to them? But we don't have an ordained ministry or priesthood. Preacherhood. I don't even know if that's the right terminology. We've got people that know the scriptures. Everybody who's ever become a Christian can, at a very bare minimum, tell somebody what you did to become a Christian. At a bare minimum, all of us that have been baptized for the remission of sins can tell the other person what we did and why we did it. Even if we don't know what happened in Revelation, even if we can't quote Romans or John or Matthew or any of the other texts, even if we can't quote any of that stuff, we can tell them, here's what I did and here's why I did it. This is what makes sense to me. When was the last time we shared that with anybody? Is our legacy someone that has the truth, that knows the scriptures, but never says anything about it? Oh, don't get me wrong. I know there's people out there that don't want to hear it, that may scoff at us for saying it, that may turn us down or look the other way or whatever else. But when was the last time we took an opportunity and shared the gospel and let them make the decision instead of us? And when was the last time, instead of doing that, we answered for them and said, they don't want to hear this? Is that our legacy? Is that what we teach others that are around us? Is that the message we leave behind? this man or this woman, they always went to church and they appeared to be religious and followed the scriptures the best they could. But you know, I never really heard them talk about it. I mean, I saw them in their life and their example, but they never really said why they do what they do. Oftentimes what we do is we make assumptions, don't we? We assume that people know. We assume whether or not they want to hear. We assume whether or not they're going to believe what we say. Well, they already go to another church. Or they're not even religious. Or it'll cause problems if I start talking about this. How many eyes are on us and see us when we make those assumptions for other people? And are we following what the scriptures tell us about sharing good news with others? Legacy, one that we've studied and we've prayed and we've listened and we've done all of the homework, but we've never taken any of the exams. One of the things I always hated about school is when we would study, when professors, when teachers would have us read things and do stuff and do work, and it wasn't on the test. Because I feel like I just wasted time doing that. But how many of us have been studying the scriptures all of our lives and have never used them to help anybody else? We've done all the work, just haven't taken the test. 3 in leaving a legacy is admonishing one another. What do I mean when I say that? Admonish has a terrible connotation to it, I believe. So when we hear admonish, what do most of us feel? Fuss at somebody. This says I need to fuss at each other, right? I need to get on them for what they're doing. It's not really the word behind it. Admonishing one another means, are we helping people to be saved? Those that are lost, those that are struggling, those that are in the world dying of sin. Are we trying to help them be saved? That's what admonish means. Are we helping them see the sin in their lives, see how they're at enmity with God, see how they're hostile toward God because of the life that they're living, and see that there's a better way? Maybe a better term is warn. Are we warning those that aren't saved that they can be saved, that the offer is on the table? And then transversely, are we helping people stay saved? Those that are saved, what are we doing to help them stay saved? Are we making the assumption that it's none of our business? Are we making the assumption that, well, you know, I've had some mistakes in my life. I really can't say anything to them about mistakes that they're making. As if somehow that makes any sense. One of the worst things that we do in life is, again, these mental gymnastics where we figure out, where we rationalize in our own heads that I can't help somebody that's going down a bad path because one day I went down that bad path. And yet, we pay people and read books to hear about their horror stories about how they turn their lives around and listen to them. Dave Ramsey has a $1 billion enterprise. And you know what his enterprise is built on? The fact that he went bankrupt. He went bankrupt, lost everything, and then built himself back up from the ground up. Now, does Dave Ramsey really have any right to comment on your finances because he once filed bankruptcy? Or does he have good advice because he was once there? But that's what we do with each other, don't we? How dare you tell me that I'm making a mistake here because you once made another mistake? Friends, if only people that never made mistakes could ever comment on anything, the world would be a lot quieter. We've all made mistakes. Here's the most important part about this. All warnings, all admonishments, all corrections begin and end and in the middle are filled with love. No, we should not get on each other, or to use that terminology. We should not fuss at each other. We should put an arm around each other and help each other. I love you. That's why I'm trying to get you out of here. This is a bad spot for you to be in. And if you keep down this road, you're going to forfeit your soul. I'm not here to tell you I told you so. I'm here to help you. That is a very different conversation than a holier than thou, we're going to stand up in front of them and pronounce them as a sinner. That don't work. I know it doesn't work because I've done it before. It does not work. It fails miserably. But if we share with others our desire to help them, and yes, sometimes that's exposing some things that we've done that we're not all that proud of, and helping love them through it, that's what I mean by, are we helping people to be saved, and are we helping them to stay saved? I'm convinced the greatest legacy that we can leave behind, and we're going to talk about this in future lessons, but the greatest legacy we can leave behind is those that we've done both of these things to in their lives. Those that we've loved enough to help them be saved, and those we've loved enough to help them stay saved. That's the great legacy that we can do. Sometimes that's our children. Sometimes that's our spouses. Sometimes that's our parents. Sometimes that's just our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes that's our neighbors. Sometimes that's our coworkers. But anybody can be in that spot. And we all need it equally. There's none of us that got to being saved alone. I've yet to meet the person. I'm sure they probably exist. But I've never met somebody that stumbled upon a Bible in an old bookstore, read it by themselves, and did everything they needed to be saved all on their own. There was usually somebody involved that helped them. And I've never met any Christian that stayed saved for any length of time without the help and support of the brethren. I haven't met that person. Love causes us to do the right things even when it hurts. Love causes us to say things that need to be said. Even when the risk is we may lose a friend. I'd rather lose a friend than a soul any day. And take the risk that we can show enough love to help them get where they need to go. Next. In order to leave a proper legacy, we've got to view trials properly. We've got to understand what it means to go through trials. And understand that we are going to see trials. We don't need to see crisis in our lives as insurmountable obstacles. We can line up a list of Bible characters here. Abraham was told to just get up and go. Just start walking. I'll tell you where we're going to go when we get there. Abraham was told to climb a mountain and kill his son, the only son of promise, the only son he'd ever had. Jesus was told, knew before the foundation of the world, that he would die for you and me. And that those that were closest to him would scatter during the trial. And yet went through it. Paul was told that he would suffer many things for the cause of the gospel. We are told we will suffer many things for the cause of the gospel. That we will be in his likeness in sufferings and in his likeness in death. We need to see crises for what they are. And we need to understand we're never asked to go through them alone. Nowhere in any part of Scripture does it ever say when you're going through trials, you need to just knuckle down. That verse isn't there. Never anywhere in Scripture does it say the best way to get through a storm, the best way to get through a crisis, is to completely withdraw yourself from everybody and get through it alone. It's just not there. Jesus didn't go through it alone. Paul didn't go through it alone. Peter didn't go through it alone. David didn't go through it alone. no matter what character I can put up here on the board for you, every crisis they went through, they were with God and with their brothers and sisters to help them through it, through every trial. Paul writes in his letters from prison that many came and ministered unto him. Many came and visited him while he was in prison, that took the correspondence back out, that brought to him good tidings of things that were going on and encouraged him. We're not asked to go through any of these things alone. And sometimes we think, again, false reasoning, false logic, we think somehow that's what God intends for us to do. Our pride says, don't ask. Our pride says, don't tell anybody what your problem is. You need to keep that alone. You need to keep that inside. You need to keep that under wraps. Because if they find out you have problems, then the world will look at you differently, as if nobody else has any problems either. What we end up doing is suffering needlessly. We're trying to increase the degree of difficulty as if somehow that's going to make getting through it that much better. We need to trust each other with our trials. Galatians tells us clearly that we're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, it's hard to bear others' burdens when we don't know they have burdens, isn't it? Isn't it hard to pick up a part of the load if we don't know that they're carrying a load? Our next point, we need to change and grow. It's not okay for us to become Christians and be stagnant. It's not okay. It's not okay for us to be infants in Christ for the rest of our lives. It's not okay for us to still be dealing with the same problems that we were in year one as a Christian as we are in year 50 as a Christian. We've got to change. We've got to adapt. We've got to grow. We've got to have consistent, sustained improvement. And we've got to get better. Now, part of what we were talking about in the adult class is those that were walking by the flesh, that have become infants in Christ and are still of the flesh, but are trying to get better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says that they're still brothers and it's okay that we're going to struggle through some of this stuff. And it's going to take a while to overcome that. But look what we can overcome. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in this list of all these terrible, awful, capital S, atrocity sins, he says, such were, notice the emphasis on the slide, were some of you. That means they're not that anymore. They were adulterers and slanderers and murderers and disobedient to parents, homosexuals, fornicators, idolaters. They were able to overcome it, become brethren, and grow and get better from it. What that tells me is, friends and brethren, there's hope for all of us. That we can overcome whatever we're struggling with. But the key to that is, we've got to change and grow, and we've got to actually overcome that. But that's all the way back to slide one, right? We've got to know ourselves and know that we've got a problem with that. We've got to know that this is a struggle. And we've got to reach out and accept help and grow and change. Be taught, be molded, be shaped, and know that it's going to be hard to give these things up. Nobody said it was going to be easy. I've known of people that have become Christians that prior to becoming a Christian had a mouth that will make a sailor blush. You know, when they came out of the water, they still had a mouth that will make a sailor blush. They just got better. But the next day, still stuff flew out of their mouth that shouldn't have. We can change. We can overcome. But we've got to know what our problems are. We've got to know what our limitations are. We've got to know what our struggles are. Finally, if we're going to leave a proper legacy, we have to be realistic. What do I mean by that? We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. Not in this life. There's none of us in this life that are going to evolve and change and grow and one day just completely stop sinning. We're not going to get to this point where we finally reach the state of Zen or whatever you want to use and we figured it all out and everything is going to go away and it's going to be easy. It's just not going to happen. If Paul at the tail end of his life can write Romans chapter 7 and say he was struggling, folks, we're going to struggle. We're not going to be perfect. We're going to do things that we know we shouldn't do, and we're not going to do things that we know we should do, oh wretched men that we are. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus that there's grace. And thanks be to God through Christ Jesus that there's mercy. And thanks be to God through Christ Jesus that we are led by the Spirit to do spiritual things. And we can overcome that, and we can be better. We're going to fall down. 100% you're going to fall down. Now, if you don't have this expectation that at some point you're going to stumble, it's going to greatly shock and surprise you when you do. But you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be caught off guard by this. The analogy I used this morning in our Bible class was, you know, when we have toddlers that are at the house that are learning to walk, do we get mad at them for falling? We ever yelled at a toddler, "How dare you not walk correctly?" No. Why not? Because we expect them to fall. But what do we do to those same toddlers when they fall? What's the first and most important thing we need to do? Encourage them that they're okay and that they can get back up again. Because we are going to get back up again. When we fall, when we stumble, when we scrape ourselves, we need to understand that we're going to be okay. That one fall, one slip up, one problem, one issue doesn't mean that our salvation's completely over. Doesn't mean that our soul is forfeit. It means that we made a mistake. It means that we're going to get back up and tomorrow we're going to try to be a little bit better. Means that we're going to learn from that mistake. And we're going to try our best not to make it again, but that doesn't mean we're not going to fall in the same hole tomorrow. It may take us a while. It may take some time and some effort and some energy. Sorry, one last thing. We need to be optimistic. We don't need to walk around in the sense of gloom and doom. We know we're going to fall. We know we're going to make mistakes. We know that it's a struggle. We know we've got to change and we know we've got to grow. We know that there's a lot that has to be done. But one of the best legacies or parts of our legacy we can leave is that we've always had a hopeful outlook. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of struggle, that we're hopeful. That no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter what happens to us physically, no matter what happens to us emotionally, no matter what happens to even the church that we're a part of, that it's going to be okay. Now, how in the world can we maintain this positive outlook? How can we know that it's going to be okay? Because we already know the end. We already know the end. We know the end of the story. God wins. Everyone that belongs to God goes home to heaven. Whether the United States stands or falls, whether the county stands or falls, or the state stands or falls, we know at the end of this, everybody that's on God's side goes home. And there's no tears and no sorrow and no pain. Scott spent the last several lessons examining the rich man and Lazarus and examining what happens after death. And Lazarus, after his death, wasn't concerned about his life and how he lived. He wasn't thinking back nostalgically about how he was a beggar and how he was dumped at the rich man's gate. You know what he was thinking of? I got no tears, no sorrow when I'm in the presence of God. All is well. That's what Lazarus was thinking. That's what we're going to think at the end. The things that we concern ourselves here in this life that kill us day to day. And turn on the news. Watch some politics. It's depressing. I mean, you spend a half a day watching CNN or Fox News or one of them, you're on suicide watch. But those are small, insignificant things. Because God's already won. Our choice and our legacy is whether or not by the end of this life, we're going to be on His side. Those that we have influence over, are they going to be on His side? Our spouses, our children, our parents, our relatives, those in the community, those that we care anything about, where are they going to be at the end? And will our legacy be that we tried to the best of our ability for the length and breadth of our lives to get as many people home with us safe as we possibly could? What's it all going to end up as? That's the legacy we need to be concerned about. The big picture of our legacy as we start is about who we are and what we're doing in our own lives spiritually. Once we fix us, or are working on fixing us, then that example permeates to others, and we can begin to work on that legacy in their lives and what we're leaving behind for them. But the first step in our cycle here begins with that knowing and trusting and loving God. Spending time with Him, understanding that He is going to win. He's already won. It's past tense. God won. Death has been overcome. Sin has been overcome. Redemption is plentiful. We got to know that. We got to believe that. We've got to trust that. We've got to love God for what He's done. That's going to allow us to leave this world behind. Leave the cares of the world behind. Leave the concerns of the world behind. Leave our own pride and our own ego and our own self behind. Embrace Jesus as the Christ. Die to our sins. Have them washed away. Put to death that sin that's in our lives. And then be selfless. Be that legacy for others. That I'm not worried just about me, but I'm worried about the impact that I'm having on the lives of those around me. And then we learn more. We love more. We grow more. We turn more, we embrace more. We continue to put to death the sin in our members and in our lives, and we grow as Christians, being more and more selfless, leaving a legacy behind that shows others that when we follow the plans of God, it all works out in the end. Whether we're beggars underneath the table of a rich man or whether we're wealthy nobles that live a life of luxury, but all of that was under the direction and care and service to God. Doesn't matter where we are in this life. It matters where we end up. The legacy that we leave behind will be either that one of great happiness of one who goes home, or a legacy of sorrow of one that had so much to gain and lost it all. Tonight, I want you to think about your legacy and think about where you are. Think about, are you already on the team that wins, or are you on the team that already lost? And where do you want to be, and what legacy do you want to leave behind? If we can help you, if you are a child, if you're not a child of God, we can help you into that relationship tonight. If you are a child of God, but your legacy isn't what it ought to be and what you want it to be, let us pray with you and pray for you and help you in any way we can. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.